Open your Bibles to James chapter 1, and we'll continue with our journey through the Word here. We're talking about faith that works. We've been talking about it. We're going to keep talking about it until James stops talking about it, which doesn't happen for quite a while. We've talked about faith that works when you're tested, and we've talked about faith that works when you're tempted, and the difference between the two. And this morning we're going to talk about faith that works when you're frustrated. Now, I look around the room here, and I know most of you, some of you I know pretty well. Most of you I know fairly well. There are a few, newcomers this morning, and I'm glad to see you. But just based on what I know about the crowd here, the gang that hangs out at Toodle Christian Fellowship, I'll just bet you that I'm the only one that ever feels any frustration. No? You should have taken the bet. No. Frustration is something that we all deal with. In fact, frustration is one of the most common complaints among any people anywhere. Just that feeling, you know, frustrated with circumstances, for example. You know, the cards that life has dealt them. They're frustrated, you know, with there's not enough money, or there's not enough time, or there's not enough fun, or we don't have enough stuff. And so we get frustrated, you know, we get tied in knots because we want more, and we feel like, well, I don't know if we feel like we deserve more, but, you know, why not? Why not me, you know? Why can't I be the one that gets the lottery ticket? Or why can't I be the one whose great-great-aunt, you know, Ethelina, that I didn't even know I had, dies and leaves me a gazillion dollars or an estate on the beach in Fort Lauderdale? Or, you know, and we get frustrated with just the circumstances of life. A lot of times we get frustrated with other people. Now, don't look at your neighbor. Don't look at anybody right now. We do. We get frustrated with one another, whether it's people we know or people we don't know. We get frustrated with the way we're treated, or maybe mistreated is the better word. You know, the people around us often don't give us the kind of respect, or at the very least, consideration that we feel we are owed, that we have a right to, whether we even deserve it or not. So we find ourselves, you know, frustrated, a little bit ticked off, and when we, you know, dwelling on that, well, why can't she, or why doesn't he, or why do they, and how come my life, and, you know, on and on it goes, frustration. And actually, you know, frankly, within the church, it's not that different. I'm not just talking about the world outside the doors of this little sanctum that we have here. It's no different within the family. Except that, you know, among believers, you find that we're not just frustrated with our circumstances or with other people. A lot of times we find ourselves frustrated with ourselves. Lord, I did it again. I said I was going to do better. I promised I'd do better. And then before I even knew it, without even thinking about it, I was right back at my old habit or my old thing or my old thoughts. And I'm just, is this ever going to end? Is there any hope for me? Am I ever going to get over this? Am I ever going to do better? And we find ourselves now frustrated with ourselves because we don't live up to our own expectations. I mean, forget anybody else's expectations. It's just the expectations we have for ourselves. And so we find up frustrated. And then the people in the church also, we even sometimes, you know, and everybody go, oh, at the appropriate moment, we even find ourselves frustrated with the Lord. Yeah. Don't you? You know, I mean, let's just put the cards on the table. God, where were you when I needed you? That I was turning on that thing and it wouldn't come loose. And I prayed, Lord, help me. And it still didn't come loose. You know, I needed help with this and I needed help with that. And I've been begging you for help with this, you know, with me. And I just don't see, my nose is still blocked up and my throat is still scratchy. And I'm still a grouch, and I still live on the same street in the same house. And my neighbor still snores. And Lord, I've put this thing to you. I even wrote it down and sent you a letter. You know, didn't you get it? And frustration just seems to abound, you know. Frustration really is just the beginning of a chain reaction. It's like emotional dominoes. It starts off frustration, but then it ultimately, eventually it becomes hopelessness. And it becomes discouragement. And then the last domino falls and you just give up. Because you're thinking, what's the use? Everything I've tried, my life, my friends, myself, even the Lord, it just doesn't seem to work the way I think it ought to. And I'm just, you know, I've had enough. I give up. It's kind of like, you know, being frustrated with being frustrated. It's like, you know, being sick and tired of being sick and tired. You know what I'm talking about? Then you get frustrated with being frustrated, and our tendency is to just say, to heck with it. I mean, whatever it is, walk away from the job, the family, the church, the Lord, the life, and we just want to go find a cave somewhere and sit in it, and because then we won't think, maybe we won't be frustrated. Well, don't try it. Been there, done that. There's no cave big enough, deep enough, dark enough to escape the frustration that's just kind of part of life. Here's the thing. The Lord knows that you don't want to live with frustration. He understands that. And even better news is that He doesn't want you to live with frustration. He doesn't want His people to live in that constant frustration or go down that cycle of hopelessness and disappointment and discouragement and ever give up on anything. And that's the lesson. At the end of the first chapter of James here, what we're going to see is all the threads of the previous lessons all tied together here pretty neatly at the end of chapter 1 as James puts this all together. Now, as I said, for the last few weeks we've been learning about faith that works when you're tested and faith that works when you're tempted. And we saw a couple weeks ago that the purpose of trials is to build us up, not to bring us down. And then it was just last week that we saw that the process of temptation, that lure, that enticement to failure, can actually be short-circuited as we learn to recognize it and recognize its source. Because it's when you lose sight of the purpose of the trials and that cycle, that process of temptation, that frustration just absolutely thrives. And James, fortunately, praise the Lord, has some principles in these last verses that can prevent that from happening. And to boil it down before we take it back apart, what we need to do is create a hotbed for spiritual life. Most of you know what a hotbed is, probably. I've seen a few. The one that comes to mind is in a nursery, you know, a plant nursery, a greenhouse type deal. And this particular hotbed was made of glass. It looked kind of like a long and wide aquarium. You know, it wasn't deep, very deep. It was just this glass thing. And in that glass, they fill it with specially prepared soil. Soil that's specially prepared for whatever it is they're going to plant in that particular hotbed. I mean, just the right balance, you know, of all the chemicals and the nutrients and the lime and the, I don't know what all goes into the thing, you know, but fertilizer and they just, it's all ground up and kind of just, you know, the perfect environment. And then this whole thing is heated up a little bit. That's why they call it a hotbed. It's heated up just a little bit. I don't know how warm it is, 40, 50, 60, 100. I couldn't tell you. But what they do is they create with that soil that it's heated and it's treated to create a perfect environment, or as perfect as they can get, so that when they put those seeds in or put those starts in that soil, man, it just thrives. It grows faster and it grows stronger and it grows better than it could ever possibly grow in any other setting. That's the idea that James is leading us to here. To turn our lives into a hotbed, treated and heated or whatever it takes, to be prepared so that spiritual growth can take place. Well, let's just read, starting in verse 19 of James chapter 1. Read the first couple of verses here down through 21. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Now look again at verse 19, where he says, be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Frustration is exactly the opposite of what James describes here. We're gonna flip the thing upside down or look at it from the backside. You know, to be slow to hear, to be quick to speak, and swift to wrath. What a picture that is. That's frustration in a nutshell. You get about, you know, that much information and run with it as if you had all the information there was, and you fly off the handle and you just let whoever is in your way have it. You know, I don't want to hear anymore. My mind's made up, and I'm just going to give you a piece of it while I'm at it, and you're going to get all worked up and fired up out of shape. And that's just a picture of frustration. I've often thought that, well, you know that verse that says, if your eye offends you, pluck it out? Now, of course, that's not literal. That's hyperbole. But I've often thinking maybe a way I could apply that to my life is just be to surrender my driver's license. You know, because it's a hotbed for frustration. When I get behind some, it's always the same. And it can be the highway or the freeway or my driveway. It doesn't matter. There's somebody in front of me that wants to go a little too slow, and somebody behind me that wants to go a little too fast or driving up my tailpipe. And, you know, and then there's always you can't get around, or because the guy beside you likes to get right in that blind spot and then just kind of, you know, ride you. And you just feel trapped. And it just drives me nuts. I get frustrated. I start talking about people's parents. And I don't know what their destination is, but I have a really good one to suggest. And where'd you learn to drive in the first place? And why doesn't the whole world get out of my way? And then I realize, you know, and then you get to church. And I say, hey, how you doing? Oh, everything's just great. You know, yeah, I think I can get back in the car, and I got to go home too when this is over. And so it just, you know, that's the kind of frustration, and it's the little things, and we all, you know, have one of those little things that get to us. Frustration is not fertile soil for godly character. Right? Verse 20, for the wrath of man, frustration of man, does not produce the righteousness of God. I think we all know that. We've all been there and done that. Now he talks about here the righteousness of God. We probably need to clarify. There are two ways we usually hear that, two things that we usually mean by that. First of all, you know, the righteousness of God, usually we think of that right standing before God that is ours. The moment we put our trust in Jesus Christ, his righteousness is imputed or transferred or just given is a better way. It's given. It's laid on us. His righteousness, and that's why whenever God looks at us, no matter what the reality of our lives are, assuming we're people of faith, you know, we've been convicted of sin, we've confessed our sin, and we've repented of sin, we've turned to the Lord, then the Lord gives us his righteousness. And when he looks at us, he doesn't see the wretch that I really am. He sees the righteousness of his Son. That's a done deal. That's a transaction that happens the moment we come to faith, and you can't undo it even if you try. It's just the reality of the nature of God, and he gives us his righteousness. That's one way. The other way to understand this righteousness of God, and I think this is the way that James uses it here, has to do with godly character. It's an expression, or better yet, a reflection of the righteousness of God. It's kind of like if you're a millionaire, but you still walk around in worn out shoes and pants with holes in them and, you know, and all that stuff. Well, you know, if you're a millionaire, billionaire, whatever, you might want to get a new pair of Converse All-Stars at least, you know, and then you can buy the real expensive jeans that already have holes in them, like the guys on TV do. But it's that godly character. I like this. Somebody, I don't know who I'm quoting here, but they defined godly character as the state of him who is as he ought to be. Or her. The state of the person that is as they ought to be. Kind of borrowing that phrase from Rush Limbaugh. The way things ought to be. See, when you're in Christ, when you've surrendered your life to him in faith, that's the way things ought to be. The righteousness of God. It's not only a once for all righteousness or rightness with God, but an ongoing present. You know, you are the way you ought to be. And frustration is not fertile soil for that. It's not a hotbed for the way you ought to be. Remember Matthew 13. You don't have to turn there, but maybe make a note and get a look at it later and get a little refresher, where Jesus shared that parable with the soils, right? That some seed fell on the path, and some fell on the rocky places, and some fell in the weeds, and some fell on good soils. And it's one of my favorite parables, only because later that day, when Jesus was alone with his disciples, they came to him and they said, we don't get that. You know, and so Jesus, he literally says, you don't get that? Oh man, how are you going to get anything? There, let me break it down. And they sit down and he explains it to them. And one of the only times he explains the parable point by point, and hopefully you'll remember this. He talked about the hard heart. He said the word of God, that's the seed, often falls on a hard heart. And before it even has a chance to grow or put down roots, the enemy comes and snatches it away. It's just a hard heart. And then he talks about the shallow heart. Yeah, the seed falls on the soil, but the soil is shallow, and there's rocks everywhere. You know, and the root can't go down. It's because it's shallow. And so it springs up. But then as soon as the sun comes out, as soon as, you know, just after a short amount of time, the sun scorches it and it withers away because it never put down those deep roots. That's the shallow one. Then was the crowded heart. That's the one with the rocks. The soil's okay. And the seed goes down and there it is and it takes root and it tries to grow. But the soil is so crowded with rocks that there's no room. The roots just can't go where they want to go. And then when the seed you know, produces life, it gets choked out. And Jesus said those rocks are the cares of the world. And to be perfectly honest with you, that's where I think most Christians are. And I'm talking about the born-again believers, no? Not straddling the fence and almost, you know, 1 foot in the world, 1 foot in the kingdom. I'm talking about the believers. We have so much going on. And it's not just going on, it's that we embrace it. We aren't just planted in rocky soil. We go looking for rocks and stack them up around us as if we're looking for a diversion from the one thing that our thoughts and our lives really ought to be focused on, you know. And I've been there, done that. Especially, boy, if you got kids, there's about a dozen built-in rocks right there. Because you got Little League and ballet lessons and piano lessons and school and parent-teacher conferences and the spring concert and the fall concert and the ball game and the carnival and, of course, every holiday under the sun. And that's just if you have a 9-year-old, you know. And it goes from there. I mean, we got to surf or ski or four-wheel or jet ski or ride our motorcycle. Motorcycles are probably okay. no, you know, but we've all got this stuff. I mean, work alone, you know, is usually enough to choke most people. But then we fill our lives with all this stuff. And see, it's nothing wrong with the stuff. By all means, you know, go to your kid's stuff and have some fun. Ride your four-wheeler or whatever. You know, that's great. But when it starts to choke out the life that God has for you, see, not only is that destroy this hotbed, this fertile soil for spiritual growth, but it leads to frustration. Because you're not growing in that depth of relationship with the Lord. Your roots aren't going down. You're not bearing fruit. And that in and of itself is all it takes to guarantee a certain amount of frustration in your life. You know, the joy of the Lord and the peace of the Lord and with the Lord is primarily, you know, comes to those who are focused on the Lord. So he's got the hard soil, the hard heart, the shallow heart, the crowded heart. And then lastly, he talked about the fruitful heart. You know, the heart is soft. The shallows, it's been, you know, it's, sometimes I think my life's been rototilled, you know, the Lord breaking me up. But and it's not shallow anymore, and the rocks have been cleaned away, and finally now I'm ready, the soil's ready, and the word comes in, and it roots go down deep and they go down strong, and the sun can shine, and actually you soak up the sun. It doesn't wither you, doesn't hurt you, and you know, and you just grow, and you grow strong, and you bear fruit. The word says you bear much fruit. And see, that's the picture of a life that moves further and further away from the frustration of those things that dog most of us. You know, it's deep roots and much fruit. A frustrated heart is not a fruitful heart. Now, we overcome that fruitlessness, that frustration, by allowing God's word to take root in our heart. We've got to allow it. We've got to let it. We've got to nurture it. We've got to tend it. You know, like my tomatoes. When I put my tomatoes out, I have to put that little metal thing around them so they don't fall down. I've got to tie them to it with a piece of something that's not going to cut into the plant and kill it. I've got to build a 12-foot barbed wire fence around it to keep the deer away from it. You know, I got to stand out there with a gun. I mean, whatever I've got to do, I've got to do. Or I'm giving up the tomatoes, and that's not going to happen. See, what I've got to do in my life is I've got to soften the soil. I've got to do whatever I can do. And part of that is seeing the tests and the temptations for what they are. And that softens the soil. It removes the rocks. It weeds out the things that would normally crowd out the Word of God. And the Word of God, see, and I know that this, I'm like a broken record on this, and that will never change. You can count on that. I'm the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. My hair may fall out, or may, you know, may about it. But it's all about the Word, the Word, the Word, the Word, God's Word. You will never know Jesus any better than you know His Word. You will never experience the joy of the Lord any deeper than you understand and apply His Word. That's the way He designed it. That's the way God intended it. Jesus and the Word are pretty much all we need. Now, it's not a... Obviously, since we're talking about trials and temptations, I can't turn around and tell you if you just read the Bible enough, you'll never have trials or temptations. That's not what anybody's saying, and I'm not even really talking about just reading the Word, although that's part of it. It's about getting it in you. Think about it for a minute. A trial comes, okay? Talked about trials a couple of weeks ago. You didn't get the job. You needed a job, and you wanted this job, and you applied for this job, and you're qualified for that job. As a matter of fact, you're perfect for that job, and that job is perfect for you, and you can see yourself in it, and you can see the effect that that job's going to have on your life, and the effect that you're going to have on that company or that product or whatever, and this just seems like a match made in heaven, but the... Apparently, you're the only one that sees it that way. You know, I've gotten those letters. Dear sir, you know, I applied for a job once, wanted to be a water meter reader in the city of Vancouver. Now, did I always want to be a meter reader when I was a kid? No, it never occurred to me until I saw the want ad in the paper. But then I realized, look, you know, I'm 100 pounds overweight and have been since I only weighed 100 pounds. And to get a job where you walk, and you lift the thing up, write down the number, and you just walk, and you're walking like 10, 12 miles a day. I mean, not only would this be an okay income, and not only is it an ongoing, secure kind of a thing, but this could really be good for me. And I can do it. And it's the kind of job where you can put in your 8 hours a day and go home and not worry about the meters anymore. You know, that's not your job. Or it doesn't matter who uses too much or too little water. And I just thought, God, you know, Lord, this is perfect for me. And the Lord said, I don't think so. So I got that dear sir letter, thank you for applying and so forth. These trials come into our lives. But see, here's the option, you know. Are we going to say, that's it? That job was perfect for me, that situation, that whatever, and it didn't get it. And so, Lord, you know, you didn't come through for me. Just forget this whole deal. Church, Jesus, faith, the Bible. If this is all I'm going to get is frustration and if things aren't going to work out, then who needs it? I'm just going to walk away. Am I going to do that? Or when I face a situation like that, am I going to be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath? Am I going to take a minute and listen for that still small voice and say, Lord, this is a real test. What are you trying to show me? What are you, you know, what's the lesson in this? I can't see it. I remember once I got a desperate phone call from a fella that had been at one point a part of the church I pastored and hadn't seen him for a while, but he called me up and he was desperate. He had just gotten out of jail. Now it wasn't like a big, he didn't, you know, commit the most heinous crime of the century, but it was bad enough to be incarcerated, which for me would be, you know, I mean, if I'm ever even in handcuffs, you know, praise the Lord for protecting me from that. But I mean, being arrested is a big deal. Being put in jail overnight is a big deal. But for this guy, it's like, well, I only did a month, you know, in the county motel. And it's going, oh man, I can't imagine living like that. But anyway, that's where he was. And he called me up. I just got out of jail. And I'm going, oh, surprise. And he says, and I said, look, man, what what's the Lord trying to show you? Because this guy had been part of the church, and we'd counseled many times, and he hadn't changed. He was still doing whatever it was that got him into trouble. What's the Lord trying to tell you? Well, I don't know, because I was in jail, and I met all these guys in there, and I got in a fight one day, and they put me here, and then another guy beat me up, and then I got out, and I said, hold it off all that. What's the Lord trying to tell you? Well, I don't know, because I got out of jail, and now I don't know where I'm going to live, and I got to find a job, and my girlfriend ran away from me, and she sold all my stuff, and now, I don't know. And I said, hush. What's the Lord trying to teach you in all this? And he was quiet for about 15 seconds, and he went, well, I can see how maybe he's teaching me that, this isn't working out. Well, hello, welcome to the club. You're finally starting, instead of being frustrated and freaked out and worked and all worked up, you finally take a minute, listen to the Lord, and you realize, he's just testing my faith. He's proving my faith, and he's growing me up. He's building me up, not breaking me down. And the same principle works with the temptations. Remember, a temptation is an enticement to fail. And it's always the same process. You see it, you want it, you get it, you have it. And then the guilt and the shame set in because you knew better all along. And then you go through the same process. This is too hard. All these temptations, am I supposed to just say no every time? Yeah, that's kind of the idea here, Well, this is too hard. I'm tired of this hassle. You know what I'm going to do? I'm just going to go surround myself with people who are given over to the same sin that I am and get away from those church people who are always saying, is this really God's best for you? That's what we do. You get frustrated instead of taking advantage of the opportunity, seeing what the Lord's doing, being built up in the strength of the Lord. If we're swift to hear, if we're slow to speak, slow to wrath, then you end up more determined than ever not to let any of that junk get in the way. Then you're building, you're making fertile soil. You're building that hotbed for spiritual growth. Your life, James tells us, can be fertile soil for God's word to take root. That's in verse 21. He tells us how. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness, what? The implanted word, which is able to save your souls. The word, the Bible tells us, is like a mirror. Ever heard that? Remember that part? Now, here's the difference. We have mirrors in our house, and in the bathroom or next to the door. So before you go out, you kind of walk by and you give, a little, oh, how's that? How's my thing? How's my lipstick? Because when you change, the reflection changes, right? And so you're looking in there and you're kind of making corrections. Yeah, okay, I'm looking. Okay, now I'm ready to go out and face the world. But when the mirror of God's word works a little differently, because when you look into it, it changes you. See, my regular mirror, it changes when I change. But with God's word, I change. The more I look into this mirror, the more I become like him. And this is where some of those threads we were talking about get tied together. We talked just last week about Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed, shaped and molded to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Transformed, metamorphosed, right? Caterpillar to a butterfly. Not just a change in appearance, but a change in essential nature. Don't let the world, take you like Plato and roll you into a log and then into a ball and then, a birdhouse or, an ashtray, whatever you do with Plato. Don't let the world do that to you. Instead, be transformed, be completely made into a different creature by the renewing of your mind. Okay, well, what does that mean? The renewing of my mind. That's when we turn to Ephesians 2:25, where it says, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her, which is another way of saying renew her. How? With the washing of water by the word. The washing of water. It means washing like water. It means the same way you put your hands under the sink with some soap and go like this. You do that to your mind with the word of God. Cleansed and renewed by the washing of the word. So my mind is renewed by the word, and because of that, I'm transformed, I'm metamorphosed from the inside out, no longer shaped and molded by the world. And I'm letting the word define who I am, because I look into that mirror and it changes me. Now, here's the next question. What do we see when we look into the mirror of the word? What are we being transformed, metamorphosed into as we look into the word and we're and our minds are renewed? Turn with me back a little bit to Colossians 1:20. Again, these are all threads that we've touched on in the last few weeks, but James here ties all of this together. Colossians, you go back the other side of Hebrews and back through a couple of more of Paul's letters. Not too far. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. And again, we've looked at all these verses in the last month or so, but here we are again for all the loose ends to tie together. Colossians 1, starting in 21. And you, that's us, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he's reconciled. He's reconciled us in the body of his flesh, Jesus' flesh, through death, talking about the cross there, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. That's what the word of God says we are. That's what this mirror shows us that we are. And as we look into it, we become it. As the word renews our minds and as we are metamorphosed into the kind of people that God ever designed us to be in the first place, this is what he's talking about. This is the picture. This is the person that the word defines. Holy, that means set apart and special, unique, one of a kind. Blameless, truly blameless. And then my New King James uses the words above reproach. The NIV is much better here when it says beyond accusation. Not only am I set apart and unique, according to God's word, not only am I blameless, and of course this is all because of my faith in what Jesus did for me on the cross. Not only blameless, but beyond accusation. So when I'm sitting around in my puddle of frustration, oh, I just really let the Lord down. I was going to read 10 chapters and I only read a sentence. And I was going to pray for an hour and I think all I said was, good morning, Lord, I got to go. And I'm frustrated. I'm just going to give up. This is too hard. I can't do it because I have been the opposite of what the word says here. I've been, you know, slow to hear and quick to speak. I'm all those things Colossians says I am. The key is to remember what you look like after you close the book. See, after you look in the mirror long enough, he says that we look into a mirror and then a man walks away and forgets what he looks like. Well, that's what he's talking about. We look into this mirror and we begin to look like it. And we got to remember what we look like when we walk away. Which is another good reason to plant the word in your heart. You're transformed, you're renewed, you're sanctified and cleansed as you let the word of God define who you are. Now, this process is what James calls the law of liberty. Look in verse 25, back in James. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. The law of liberty, it's the law of freedom. What I see when I look in this mirror, what I learn about myself is that I'm free. I'm not a slave anymore. I'm not a prisoner anymore. I'm not in bondage anymore. I'm free. Free from what? I'm free, first of all, from condemnation. That's Romans 8:1. There is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. You know, again, John 3:17, God did not send his son to condemn the world. The world was condemned already. He sent his son to save the world, to rescue the world. Put it this way, Jesus didn't come to bust you. He came to bless you. Is that a new understanding for some of us? Some of us, you know, we see God as, has a big fly swatter and he's just waiting for us to foul up so he can smack us. You know, but the Bible says just the opposite. We're smacked already, you know. We've been cuffed and put in orange pajamas and that's just the way we are. Jesus came to turn us loose, to set us free. Set us free from condemnation, to set us free from guilt and shame. If I'm holy and blameless and without accusation, then the other side of that is I'm free from guilt and shame. I'm totally free from the guilt of the things that I've done. And boy, have I done them. And so have you. From the little white lies to the biggest, baddest disasters of our lives. And we're guilty. And we're ashamed of ourselves. Once the light of God's life comes on, and I think about the way I raised my kids, and I love my kids, and they love me, and I think if you asked them, they say, yeah, he was a pretty good dad, but I think back of what I should have done and could have done, and I just go, oh, you stink. You just stink. You are an awful father. And there's shame, not only shame for the things we've done, but shame. So the victims feel shame. You know, victims usually feel like whatever they're victims of, it's their fault. I saw this on some news show just the other day. You know, it's my fault he beat me up, said the wife. Don't take him to jail. Don't hurt him, as they were throwing him, you know. I mean, they should have thrown him face first into, you know, whatever. But, you know. You know, and just by the way, I don't want to get off too far, but by the way, the church used to take care of situations like that. If there was a husband that was out of line with his wife or unfaithful to his wife or didn't take care of his kids, in the old days, the men of the church would go and have a talk with him and straighten him out. And sometimes I wonder if that's not missing. Anyway, that's just me. Enough political soapbox. I'll stop now. Back to the Bible study. Guilt, shame. We're also free, and this is a biggie, free from the need to sin to find fulfillment. See, we step in front of the mirror of the world, and we try on this hat. How does that look on me? How does that feel? Is that who I want to be? Am I a cowboy? No, I know I'm not a cowboy. I'm a biker. You know, put on my helmet. No, I'm a ball player. You know, I turn the thing around backwards and I put on my beanie and my cap and my stocking cap and my rain hat and I put on my sombrero and I put on all the different hats, looking in the mirror of the world thinking, am I okay now? Do I fit now? Is this who I'm supposed to be now? But the word sets us free from all that when we let it define who we are. Now, here's the other side of the coin. When you don't let the word define who you are, it shows. Verse 26, if anyone among you thinks he's religious and doesn't bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Now, let me make an important note here. James uses the word religion here. And it only occurs, well, it's a couple of times right in this passage, and the word religion only occurs two other times in the New Testament. And It means something different to different people. You know, when they say, what religion are you? You say, well, I'm a Christian. And we just had this discussion not too long ago with some of the guys on the Thursday night study. And really, you know, that's not correct to say. Because Christianity isn't a religion. I know that's a cliche. It's not a religion, it's a relationship. It's a cliche, but it's a complete 100% true cliche. A religion is a system of belief through which man hopes to attain some kind of right relationship with God as he understands him. In the New Testament, the word religion is never used to refer to Christianity. Paul uses it to refer to the Jews, their religion, the keeping of the law, the following of the rules. And where, if there's one other place where the word religion is, it's in reference to the worship of angels. The word's translated worship, the religion of angels, the worshiping of angels. So be careful, you know, with that word religion. Now, literally, you know, grammatically, the word that's used here in the original language for religion means outward ceremonies, the appearance of religion. That's why Paul used it to describe the Jews and their sacrifices and all that stuff. If anyone thinks he's religious, right? If anyone thinks that they're appearing to be religious, if going through the motions of their particular belief system, and doesn't bridle his tongue. Now realize this is a reference all the way back to verse 19. Be swift to hear, slow to speak. So he's not introducing a new concept here. He's finishing his point that he started back in verse 19. Slow to speak would be a bridled tongue. If anyone thinks he's, you know, looking like a godly person and doesn't bridle his tongue, isn't swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, deceives his own heart. And his religious display is completely useless. When you don't let the word define your life, it shows. It's an unbridled tongue. You know, if it is a hotbed for frustration. My notes don't make sense here, so excuse me for just a second. The religion, I already said it, it's just to show you're still living, in other words, by religious rules. That's what he's getting around here. And that's because you haven't let the word take root in your life. You haven't let the word define who you are, and it shows. You still have that short fuse on frustration. You're still missing the point of the trials and getting rolled over by the process of temptation, all the things he talked about in the first part of the chapter. That's when you don't let the word define who you are. But when you do, verse 27, pure and undefiled religion, okay, the real deal, not just the outward appearance, not just the show, but the pure and undefiled faith before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Two parts of that. First of all, when the word does define your life, you have a predisposition to steer clear of the activities that choke out the word. That's when he talks about a life that's unspotted from the world. See, when you fill yourself with the world, you lose interest. You're not drawn to those things that would choke out the word. If you want to blossom, what he's saying, in other words, you don't surround yourself with weeds and invite the bugs over for a party. You know? You don't send out invitation to the worms and pretend that you want to be a healthy, vibrant flower for the Lord. You know? Because doing that is what he describes as worthless religion. A religion that shows is when you share the Lord with those who need him. You're not concerned about how you look to others. You're sharing the Lord with those who need him. When you commit yourself to these principles, and there's only two of them, right? Let the word take root in your life and let the word define who you are. when you commit yourself to doing them, you know, we kind of passed over, be a doer and not a hearer. That word hearer is where we get the word audit. You take a class at school and you audit the class. You usually pay less and you're not required to do the work. You don't take the test. You don't turn in the paper. You just sit there and kind of take it in, and maybe you get something out of it and maybe you don't. Maybe you learn, maybe you don't. Maybe you could pass the test, maybe you couldn't. You don't really care. You're just auditing. He says, don't do that. Don't just be an auditor of the word like you don't really care what the outcome is, but be a doer of it. Because that's when you find yourself with no frustration to vent. That's James's point. You won't be quick to wrath, the wrath of man that doesn't produce righteousness. It won't be. You'll be a hotbed instead of frustration for fruit, for spiritual growth, because you don't lose sight of the purpose of trials. And you don't get rolled over by the process of temptation. And you don't forget who you are, who Jesus is, what he's done for you, what he offers to you, and what he's doing in and through you as you keep your eyes on him, the living word. See, I've been telling you all through this last hour or so to keep your eye on the word, and now I'm telling you who the word is. It's Jesus. What's that song? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. When you look at the word, you're looking at him. And when you become like the word, you become like him. Holy, blameless, beyond accusation. We're talking about a person there. The word is Jesus. You got to let him take root in your heart. You got to let him define who you are. Now, I know that seems like a big promise. You know, he could have put it up on the sign. Come and learn the secret to no frustration ever again, as long as you live, you know. And, I'm sure there's somebody's already written that book, and you can buy it along with the prayer cloth and, you know, the toothbrush like Jesus used, or some kind of trinket that they promise is give you the anointing, and now you're going to have it. I know that's a big promise, and I know it sounds like it can sound like just another Sunday sermon, and oh gosh, you know, I got a warm fuzzy here, and I was convicted there, but I'm not going to really, you know, by 11 o'clock, I'll have forgotten it all anyway. James is telling us what he's telling us in his unique, in-your-face, confrontational style because he wants us to get this. James is the guy who grabs us by the collar and smacks us a couple times and says, hey, listen up. And you kind of, you know, for a minute anyway, you kind of do just because you're in shock because he hits you so hard. And he's telling us, you want to avoid frustration and all the ugly emotional garbage that is part of most people's everyday life, then you learn to grow through those tests and you learn to recognize how that process of temptation works so you can short circuit it. And then you, by learning to look and listen and get the lessons from the Lord, you avoid all that frustration. You let the word Jesus take root in your heart and you let him define who you are. And then all those cliches and those promises are reality in your life. And really, folks, isn't that what we want? I mean, here it is. Here it is. Let's pray. Thanks, Lord, that your little brother had to be the one to break it down for us so plainly. Now, we've seen these truths. We've been taught this. We've read it. We've studied it. And it's not as though it never had any effect before. I mean, we got it and we did it and we experienced it even at times. But Lord, in this first chapter, your spirit has just outlined the key, the secret, you know, the basic principles to get us up out of the flesh, in the spirit, and be ready to move forward into the life that you have for us. So that whatever we face, we can make the best of it. We can trust you to endure. We have your word in us. We have you, Lord Jesus, in us. And that there's no room for all the frustration and the burdens that we tend to load ourselves down with when you're on the throne. Lord, help us take this to heart. Help us make sense out of this. Help us put it into practice, I pray, in your precious name. Amen. Before you go, as always, I want to remind you, please don't leave here with a burden. There are some folks set aside, especially by God, to be here today to meet with you, to pray, whatever your situation is. If you've got good news to share, then share that. If you've got something you're struggling with, then share that. If you don't know the Lord, if tests or temptations are killing you and you just don't know what to do about it, then just all you got to do is come on down the front, have a seat, front row.